We have a lesson this morning. We're going to be in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Sixth chapter of John. I'm just going to read a few verses here at the end. We're going to try to talk about the whole chapter as much as the Lord will help us, but it's a long chapter. It's 71 verses, so we're not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read part to get our thought, and then we'll discuss some of what's in that chapter. So the sixth chapter of John, I'm going to start at the verse number 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And I want to direct your attention to the 68th verse where Peter says, "Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And that's my thought here this morning, is the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life that Jesus has. Peter declares here that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Now, we're going to talk about the events leading up to this declaration so that we can put it in context. But I want us to think about that this morning. The words of eternal life. Jesus had a lot of words, but Peter recognized, and those of us that are saved by the grace of God ought to recognize, that the words of Jesus are the words of eternal life. No other man has them. Now, I want to make that distinction because there's a lot of people in this world that have tried to reduce the words of Jesus to merely a moral philosophy. Are those that will admit that Jesus Christ was a man, that he did in fact walk upon this earth. Now, there's a few that still deny that Jesus even ever existed, which I find very foolish. I don't know how anybody, just on the merits of secular history, we ought to be able to agree that Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, did in fact exist, and that he did in fact die on a cross. That's pretty well established. And you say, well, there's still those that argue, but you realize that most of what we say that we know about ancient history is much thinner than what we know about Christ. It's based upon much less evidence. And I'll give you a quick example. I like to use this one. Alexander the Great, as a historical person, I don't think any of us doubt that he did in fact live. I don't think you would find a historian that doubts that he lived. But do you realize that the oldest accounts that we have written about him date to about 150 years after he was born? There are no surviving contemporary accounts of Alexander the Great's life. Yet nobody denies that he, you know, was a real person. We have four contemporary accounts of Jesus Christ and many others. So we have four that were there, that saw him with their own eyes, and their accounts come down to us. And so the historical evidence on its own merits are sufficient to say that Jesus lived. And so many will admit that he lived, and even will admit a lot of the things that are written in this scripture, but they will say, well, he was a good moral philosopher. And that, you know, if you follow the Beatitudes, you'll have a good life. And, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good way to live. And while all of that's true, it doesn't begin to approach the importance of what Jesus said, because his words are the words of eternal life. They're not just the words of how to live a good life here. They're not just the words of how to attain some measure of peace and comfort in this life. No, His words are the very words of eternal life. They transcend the words of the greatest philosopher. They transcend the best advice that we could have about living in this life. And while many of the things that He said will help us live a better life, many of the things that He said will help us live a more peaceful life and a more loving life, what we have to realize is what Peter realized here. Thou hast the words of eternal life. You don't just have some good philosophies to live by. You're not just a good teacher. Your words are the words of eternal life. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to keep that in mind, that we're talking about eternal life here, not just things that happen in this life, on this world, in this mortal plane, but eternal life. Jesus' words are the words of eternal life. Let's go back and look at a little bit of what's been happening here that's led up to this. Again, none of this happens outside of a context of things that are happening. And so, if we go back to the beginning of the sixth chapter, we find that this is where Jesus miraculously fed a multitude of people. Now, He did this on more than one occasion. It's recorded in some of the different Gospels. He didn't just do it once, but He did it several times, and this is one of the occasions with some fishes and some loaves, and He fed 5,000. It says 5,000 men plus the women and children besides, so probably 10,000 maybe if you added them all up, and He fed them all with just some loaves and some fishes. And so He demonstrated right there in front of His disciples and in front of all those thousands of people that He had great and miraculous power by feeding them. It was a declaration that He was who He said He was, as were all of His miracles. But he had been teaching them long into the day, and many of you know the story. And the disciples said, "Well, you know, it's getting late, Master, and they're hungry. Send them away so they can go to the towns and buy food." And Jesus said, "Why don't you feed them?" And they said, "Well, what are we going to feed them with? We don't have anything. Just this boy that's got some fishes and some loaves." And Jesus said, "You know, bring him here." And He took those fishes and loaves, and He prayed over them, and He break it, and I think it was maybe 12 basketfuls of what was left that they gathered up. But so that happened. Then it was nightfall. The next day, Jesus needed to recharge His batteries, so to speak. He did that from time to time. Many of us have certain ways that we might recharge our batteries. You know how Jesus did that? He went and got alone with the Father in prayer. Sometimes He prayed all night, it says. But there were times that He had to get alone, get away from people, and commune just one-on-one with His Father. And so He went out to separate Himself so that He could commune with the Father, so that He could pray. But the people got wind of where He was at, and they followed Him. They went out to where He was at, so He didn't get this respite that He was looking for. But Jesus took this opportunity to now try to build on what He had taught and demonstrated the day before. He knew why they were following Him. They weren't following Him. They didn't seek Him out because of the great spiritual food that He had given them, though He had. They wanted to get their bellies full. And Jesus said as much. He said, there in the 22nd verse, said, "The following day, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein two His disciples were entered, and Jesus went not with His disciples in the boat, but that His disciples were gone away, they went and found Him." In the 25th verse, "And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" He said, "Why did you leave us?" And Jesus just flat out told them what He knew was in their hearts. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You're not seeking the power that was displayed in the miracle, but you got your bellies full. You got your bellies full, and that's why you're coming here. For simply carnal reasons, that's why you're following Me. How many Christians are following Jesus for carnal reasons today? maybe not here, but in the greater Christian world. How many of us are looking for carnal blessings? How many of us are looking only to get our belly full? Jesus gave them what they needed in the flesh, but that wasn't what He was trying to get them to see. He was trying to get them to see the spiritual power that He had. He has the words of eternal life. He had not just power to feed them with some loaves and some fishes, but He had the very power to save their souls, to give them eternal life, to fill them forevermore with the Word of God, and yet they came looking just to get their bellies full. I'm afraid that many Christians today are sitting in the pews, they're following Jesus for what they can get in this life. There's a great movement, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that gets preached, and it gets under my skin, because there's people out there twisting the scriptures. They're preaching about how Jesus wants to give you a bigger bank account and a bigger house and a bigger car and all these things. He wants you to live your best life now and all of these other things. And that's contrary to the scriptures. Jesus didn't have two dimes to rub together, so to speak. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And then He told His disciples before He left, He said, is it enough for you to suffer as I have suffered? If they called the master Beelzebub, what will they do to the servants? Basically told him, you can expect to not have it any better than I did. And so this gospel that preaches prosperity in this world misses the whole point, but there's so many that have grabbed onto aspects of that. They want to follow Jesus because of what they might gain in this life. If I follow the teachings of Jesus, maybe I can have a more peaceful life. Maybe I can have a more loving life. Maybe I can have a better life and all these things. And those things may come. God may bless you with those things. I hope He does. But then again, He may not. Then again, He may not. Many of the great saints of the Lord didn't live a quiet and peaceful life. Some of those that served the Lord the greatest suffered the greatest. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the great missionary Adoniram Judson. There's a book about him, To the Golden Sea, I think, or To the Golden Shore. I think he was a great missionary, great, great follower of God in the 1800s. He labored, I think it was about 8 years in Burma before he saw a soul saved. He buried two wives and two or three children over there. He was so bad off at times that he was eating rats because he didn't have anything else to feed his family with, but he was serving God. My point is, God didn't just lay out a path of rose petals for him, and there's many others down through the ages that didn't get their bellies full, so to speak, in this life, but they got their spirits filled by God. See, these people were coming out to get their bellies full. And Jesus knew that was the only reason that they were seeking Him out. How many people are seeking out Jesus in this life just to get their bellies full? I'll even go one step further and say from time to time, what we want in this life is a spiritual blessing, but really what we want is a feeling, isn't it? How many of us don't enjoy being in a service where we get that great stirred up feeling? Sure, that's good, but it's pleasing to the flesh, isn't it? Is that what we're seeking? Are we seeking that great stirred up feeling? That's just another way of getting our bellies full if that's what we're looking for. Or are we looking to serve God? Are we looking to be filled up spiritually? And that doesn't always come in the form of great heightened emotion. Oh, it's great when we can get that, but when that's what we're looking for, when that's our measure of whether we had a good service or not, or whether the Lord was there, if everybody got on an emotional high, that's the same thing as looking for any other kind of carnal pleasure. Just getting our bellies full. Now, I'm not downplaying that. I love it when the Lord passes by and we get that emotional feeling, which is really a spiritual feeling, but not all spiritual filling ups, so to speak, if that's a word. Come with a great emotional high as well. That's the problem with the holiness movement, is they began looking for nothing but that emotional feeling, and then pretty soon they started finding ways that they could generate it. And they don't even know they're generating it themselves, but that's what they were looking for, and lo and behold, that's what they found. They got their bellies full. And we as old-time Baptists got to be careful that we don't come to Jesus just to get our bellies full on that emotional high. But He has the words of eternal life. He has the words of eternal life. So He told them, you just want to get your bellies full. And so they said, tell us, what is the works of eternal life? Then they said unto Him, I'm in the 28th verse, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So they stung a little bit at that. They realized Jesus was hitting home when He said, you just come to get your bellies full. And so they said, well, no, but we really do want to do, what should we do to do the works of God? Jesus made it pretty plain. He said in the 29th verse, then Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Believe upon the Messiah. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling them there, believe upon Me. Believe upon My power. Believe upon My ability to give you what you need. Believe in My words that will give you eternal life. He said, this is the work of God. Nothing else that God is requiring of you except to believe upon the one whom He has sent. The one being the Messiah. The one, Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him. And you know what they said? They said, well, show us a sign. They said, show us a sign. And they said, therefore, to Him, what sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe? What dost Thou work? Now, He had just shown them a great sign. They were there because He fed 10,000 people with nothing but a handful of fish and loaves. Is that not proof of His power, of who He was? But no, they wanted some kind of other sign. I don't know what kind of sign they want. You and I probably think, oh, if we saw that kind of a miracle, we'd believe. But no, Jesus understood and saw that even with that great display of power, many of them were not believing. He said, what sign? He said, and then they went back. They said, our fathers did eat man. He said, Moses showed us a sign that he was sent of God because the manna was sent down every day for 40 years. That's the kind of sign we're looking for, I guess, is what they said. Now, you remember about the manna, that they were starving in the wilderness, and they cried out to God, and God said, I'll feed them with manna from heaven, angel food that come down every morning. And so every morning with the frost or with the dew, it looked like, they called it manna because it looked like hoarfrost, they said, about I don't know how big that is, but a little small piece of a wafer, and it would be there in the morning, and they would go out and collect it every morning, and God filled their bellies for 40 years that way with the manna. And they went back to that, and they said, that's the kind of sign we're looking for. Moses gave us a sign that he was sent of God because of this manna. Are you going to do that? Are you going to do something of that magnitude? That's basically what they were asking. Jesus, and I can just kind of imagine Him shaking His head because they just didn't understand. They didn't understand. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father gave it to you. He said it didn't come from Moses. Moses didn't do that. God did it. Moses had no power to give you manna, but God, My Father, did that, gave you that manna. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. Now He's trying to get them to see the Spirit, what that manna really was. Oh yes, that manna fed their fathers, but it was always, always, always pointing to something more important. It was pointing to the spiritual feeding from the Father. And He said, just like God sent down the manna to feed your fathers physically, He has sent down something, someone to feed you spiritually. And in the 35th verse, He just lays it out there. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's trying to turn their minds from carnal things to spiritual things. They're stuck in the carnal. Jesus has already rebuked them by saying, you just came to get your bellies full. They said, well, we want to do the works of God. Jesus said, fine, believe on the one that God has sent. And they said, well, yeah, but what's the sign? Moses gave us a sign. He fed our father's bellies for 40 years. Are you going to feed our bellies for 40 years? They're going right back to the carnal. And Jesus said, no, listen, you don't understand. I'm the bread of life. Not some carnal bread that you have to eat over and over and over again. I'm the bread of life. To whom that eats of the bread of life will never hunger. He's trying to see, get them to see that he has the words of life. He is the word of life. That's what he's trying to get them to see. He's the real manna. See, the manna was always only ever a picture of Jesus Christ. Yes, it served a practical purpose to feed those people, but God could have fed them any multitude of ways. Why did he feed them that way? Why did he feed them that way, day in and day out? It was a picture of Jesus Christ coming down from heaven by the power of God to give them eternal life. Moses, the manna, gave them physical life. Without it, they would have died. God provided it. Jesus is saying, I am the eternal life. I'm the eternal bread. I'm the real manna that gives you eternal life if you come unto me. They began to murmur. It says Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. You come unto me if you believe. But he also leaves them with this. And I want to highlight this 40th verse. He said, and this is the will of him that sent me. He's circling back to God. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what Jesus said. This is why I came. This is the will of God, that you believe upon me, and all of you that do believe upon me, all of you that do put your trust and faith in me, I will give you eternal life and raise you up at the last day. He's talking about salvation. He's trying to again turn their minds away from this mortal coil. And I'm telling you, Christians today need to get their minds turned away from the things of this life, of the present sufferings, of the present problems, of the present needs of this body. Yes, we all have them, and they needed fed. Jesus didn't deny that they needed food, but what he was trying to get them to see is that the most important thing that he had, the thing that they needed to be striving after, the thing that was more important than anything they could get in this life, was the words of eternal life from the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And that's what much of the Christian world is missing today, is they want to use Jesus. They come to Jesus because of what they believe that he can provide in this life. Listen, if he doesn't provide me one more blessing in this life, if he doesn't do one more good thing for me in this life, it doesn't matter. Because my soul is secured in all of eternity. Amen. And yours is too if you're saved by the grace of God. That's what really matters in salvation, is what he has laid up for us after we lay down this body. Because I've already mentioned today, we're all going to lay down this body. Whatever blessing you might get in this life is temporary, isn't it? It's temporary, whether it's good health, whether it's a nice house, a nice car, loving family, all those other things that are good and we might like to have. But it's all going to end one day, isn't it? It's all going to end. The only thing that's going to go to the other side is your relationship with God. If you have eaten of the bread of life, if you have eternal life, and that's what Jesus offers, that's what Christians need to be focused upon today, is the words of eternal life that Jesus has not only for Christians, but most importantly for this lost and dying world. If you're here and you're lost today, I want you to understand, don't come looking to Jesus for what He can do in this life. Now, I don't deny He can do great things in this life, and you will have a better and more happy life. You'll have a more secure life. Everything about your life will be better in the shadow of Jesus Christ, and it will be away from Him. But that's not the reason you need to come to Him, and that's what Jesus was trying to show these people. You're coming to Me for the wrong reason. And as long as you keep coming for carnal reasons, you'll never find Me. He said, you need to elevate. You need to come to Me for what I really have that you stand in need of, which is eternal life. Eternal life. If you're lost here today, you need to come to Jesus for the words of eternal life, for what He can do for your soul, not for the things of this life. And that's where too many of them were stuck, and that's where too many of us are stuck today, is the things of this life. And so He told him flat out, you have to believe in Me and I'll give you eternal life. I'm not talking about giving you more food to eat to fill your bellies in this life. I'm talking about giving you eternal life. And then right after that it says, and they murmured because He said, I am the bread which came down to heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? And here is... So they didn't believe. They said, well, He's just the son of Mary. He's the son of Joseph. We know them. We know where He came from. We know where He grew up. How's He saying He's come down from heaven? How's He say He's the Messiah? And here is a doctrine that is very important to us as old-time Baptists. It ought to be important to every Christian that names the name of Jesus. He says, murmur not among yourselves. 44th verse. No man can come unto Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, you're not going to believe on Me because I've said something. You're not going to believe on Me because it makes sense, because it's logical, because of any of these other things. But God will reveal to you. And when God reveals unto you, when God draws you to Me, when the Holy Spirit sent by the Father convicts you and convinces you of who I am, that's when you'll know. And that's the only way you'll know. And that's the only way you'll be able to come unto Me. Oh, you can even make a mental assent. You could even say, I believe in my mind that You are Jesus. And many people today are making that mental decision. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He has the words of eternal life. I believe all those things. But yet they have never been led by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ through conviction. We're talking about Holy Spirit conviction. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Because they're murmuring. They were essentially saying, well, we don't believe it. You're saying that You came from God, but I don't think so. Jesus said, when God leads you to Me, then you'll know. When God leads you to Me, no man's going to come unto Me. He said, listen, I don't doubt that you don't believe, because none of you would believe unless the Father draws him. And I'll give you an example over in the third chapter of John. This is the example of a man that the Father drew to Jesus, isn't it? Nicodemus came unto Jesus by night. What do you think caused Nicodemus to come? Yeah, I believe that the Father was drawing him. I believe that the Holy Spirit was drawing him to Jesus. And Jesus understood that because He revealed a little bit about Himself to Nicodemus. He revealed a little bit about the new birth, about spiritual things. And I don't know if Nicodemus got saved there that night, but we find later in the Scripture that same Nicodemus is called a disciple. He was one of the ones that got Jesus' body down off the cross and helped get it into a tomb. He was counted among the disciples. I believe he got saved somewhere between that night and Jesus' death because God drew him unto Jesus. It wasn't the miracles. It wasn't the proclamations. It wasn't the preaching and teaching. Many heard that and didn't believe. But God got in there. Holy Spirit conviction got in his heart and led him to Jesus and revealed Jesus to be the Messiah and to have the words of eternal life. And Nicodemus believed. And that's what Jesus is telling them there. He said, I don't doubt that you doubt. because none will come unto me unless my Father draws him. He said, unless my Father begins to work in your heart and draw me, and you respond, and you listen, and you respond to the Holy Spirit, he said, you won't believe, and you'll just go about and you'll miss the thing altogether. And I declare the same thing unto you today. I can't convince you that Jesus Christ is the only way. I can't convince you of the need to repent and believe, but God can, the Holy Spirit can. All I can do is say, thus saith the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit, see, He begins to witness the truth of that in people's hearts. That's what He did to me when I was 9 years old. He witnessed the truth of what I was hearing, what I had been taught in my heart. And every time that preacher got up and began to talk about Jesus, and began to talk about the cross, and he began to talk about hell, and he began to talk about sin, I got that feeling, that was the Holy Spirit in there working, saying, that's true. Everything he's saying is true. You are going to die and go to hell. You are a guilty sinner. You do need to bow down and cry out. Why don't you do it? And any of you that's ever been saved, that same thing happened to you. The Holy Spirit got in there, and God began drawing you to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Holy Spirit conviction. Then he begins to lay things out even a little bit more. Now we're beginning to get into the exact issue that we opened up with, because we opened up from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We're getting up to that time, that incident, that event that caused many to turn away. And it's about to happen here in some of the words that Jesus said. And he said, he begins to talk a little bit more about himself and what the prophets had said. He says, again, in the 48th verse, I am that bread of life. Now he's beginning to break it down for them a little bit. He's beginning to put a fine point on it, so maybe they'll understand. He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. He said, that manna didn't do them any eternal good, did it? It sustained their body for a little bit, but eventually they saw death. He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He says, you're talking about a sign like Moses. Moses' sign was manna. It didn't do anything for eternity. That manna, as miraculous and great as it was, they still died in the end. He said, but what we really need to be thinking about is bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He said, I got something better than what Moses gave. The sign that I have is greater than the sign that God gave unto Moses. The Father has given unto me, Jesus Christ, a greater sign. Not bread that will sustain you for a few years, but eventually you'll die, but bread that will sustain you for all of eternity. 51st verse, I am the living bread which man eat of this bread, and if from heaven, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? They still didn't understand. They still didn't understand. And Jesus went one step further. In the 53rd verse, he says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Now that is a stout saying. And he said it's a requirement. He said, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of God and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Now, that's what the Scripture says. That's what Jesus said. He said it's a requirement, and it is. And so we need to understand what this means, because they didn't understand. And this was the hard saying. He goes on, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. And then he gets done talking there in the 58th verse. And then in the 60th verse, it said, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? See, when the truth was revealed, many turned away. When the truth was revealed, many turned away. Now, I want to expound a little bit to you what that truth is. Now, he said it's a requirement. And Christians down through the ages have understood that this is a requirement. They've just misunderstood what he said. Now, Catholics, a requirement to maintain your salvation, as I understand it, is to partake of Holy Communion.
Years
and years ago, that used to be eating the bread and drinking the wine. And then a long time ago, they took the wine away from the laity, and then the priest drinks the wine. So the priest drinks the wine for everybody, but he gives that little wafer to everybody. And they believe that that little bit of bread actually physically becomes the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so that's how they believe that this verse, this scripture is fulfilled. Through a Holy Communion, the priest does his thing over the bread, and it actually literally physically becomes in your belly somewhere. It's magically transformed into the flesh of Christ, and so this is fulfilled. Because this has to be fulfilled. And so that's how they believe it's fulfilled. Now, we don't believe that. But now Lutherans, the first Protestants that came out after Luther, they believe kind of sort of the same thing. They call it a little bit different, but they believe that somehow mystically. So everybody's caught up about how does this happen? How is this verse really fulfilled? Because it says it has to be. And so the Catholics, for all of their error, they're at least serious enough about this part of the Scripture. Well, we got to do this. They just came up with a really insufficient and wrong way to try to fulfill this. But let me try to explain what Jesus is talking about. Because he said later, let's see where it's at, that he was speaking of spiritual things. He wasn't talking physically about this. But let us go to what? To the Last Supper. The Last Supper. The first communion that Jesus instituted in his church. What did he say? What did he say? I won't go over to read it, but you all know. He said, as he broke the bread, he said, "This is my flesh, which is broken for you." And then he passed it out. He said, "This is what it represents." And he passed it out. Then he poured the wine. He said, "And this is my blood, which is shed for you." And then they drank of the wine. He said, "As oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Now, I'm not saying that participating in communion is the way that we fulfill this verse, because Jesus said this is necessary for salvation. And we don't believe that communion, the Lord's Supper, is necessary for salvation. But I'm trying to point you to the words that Jesus used. He said, this is my body which was broken for you. His body was physically broken, wasn't it? His body, he suffered in this flesh. His back was tore all the way down to the bone when through that Roman scourging. And then they laid that crown of thorns on his head and pierced his head. They pulled out his beard and they spit upon him. And then they pierced his hands and his feet as he hung on the cross. And then at the end, they pierced his side with that sword. So his flesh was literally torn. It was literally broken for us, was it not? That represents the suffering of his body. Does anybody doubt that Jesus suffered in his body? That he suffered in his death? That is what we remember when we break the bread. The suffering of his body that was for us. And he said, "This is my blood, which was shed for you." The blood represents the life. I think I preached here several weeks ago about life is in the blood. The blood represents life. When he says, "My blood is poured out," he's talking about dying. He didn't just suffer. He did suffer, but he also died. He poured out his life that we may live. So both of those things were necessary. The suffering of his body, the breaking of his body. Isaiah said, "By his stripes he shall heal many." By his wounds, the chastisement of our peace is upon him. He's chastised. He's wounded that we might have peace with God. And so his body suffered. And then he died. That's what the flesh and the blood represent. Now he said that, verily I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, ye shall have no life. The flesh, his broken flesh represents suffering. His poured out blood represents death. We have to partake of that in order to have eternal life. And I submit to you that that is what we teach about getting saved. There must be suffering. If conviction and contrition and repentance is not spiritual suffering, I don't know what is. How many of you that were seeking the Lord didn't suffer spiritually? Did you not suffer before the Lord? Oh, it was in no manner the same magnitude of suffering that Jesus suffered, but suffer we had to. There is no repentance without suffering. That's why repentance, such as it is taught wrong in a lot of Christian circles, because they teach that you can repent without suffering. You can just say a few words, you can just say, I'm sorry, and it's over with. And we know that's not true. What one of you that has children has ever, you've seen your children have done something wrong and they've come in and they've said it with not one hint of contrition at all, I'm sorry. And you know that's not true. That doesn't do anything to get forgiveness, does it? When your child comes in and gives you a half-hearted I'm sorry, and you can see that there's not one bit of recognition of wrongdoing, there's not one bit of sorrow, there's not one bit of care, they're just saying the words that need to be said, that doesn't do anything to get your forgiveness, does it? But when they come in and they've got some tears standing in their eyes, or whatever it might be, and you can tell that they really understand that they've done wrong, you can tell they can really understand that they've hurt you or that they've hurt somebody else, or they understand the magnitude of what they have done and they are seriously and honestly seeking repentance, well, you can tell, can't you? You can tell the difference as a parent. Well, then God can tell the difference too, can't He? And I don't think that He gives forgiveness to some half-hearted, dry-eyed repentance any more than you would give it to your children or to anybody else that wasn't serious about it. And so real repentance requires suffering. It requires an acknowledgement of sin. And there is spiritual suffering. That's what Jesus is saying. That's eating of His flesh. And then we've got to drink of His blood. There's got to be a death. Does not the old man die before the new man is risen? We've often used that metaphor as well. When we see a sinner laboring before God, there's a death happening. That old man is dying, and sometimes he don't want to go very fast. He don't want to go easily. Sometimes there is a laboring before the Lord because the old man, the fleshly man, is hanging on. Isn't that the way? Any of you that labored before the Lord very long, you know it was painful. That old man, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to give up the ghost. But there has to be a death. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, you can't be born a second time until you die in the first life. We've said before, that's what baptism represents. The old man has died, the new man is risen. And so I believe that that is what Jesus is talking about here, of eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. There must be partaking in His suffering. Maybe not physical suffering in this life, but for many in that first generation church, and in fact for many all the way up until just the last 100 years or so, there was physical suffering involved with being a child of God. But there's got to be spiritual suffering. There's got to be agonizing before the Lord in repentance. And then there's got to be a death. There's got to be a death of the old man. There's got to be a death of the carnal man. There's got to be a cutting out of that old heart, so the new man can be arisen. That is partaking of His blood, His death. I hope that puts in perspective a little bit what Jesus is trying to say. He's talking in spiritual terms. Nevertheless, we see that the truth turn people away. That was a hard saying, and it's still a hard saying today. When I stand up here, or any preacher stands up here, it says plainly what the Bible says, that in order to be saved, you've got to repent, and that repentance is going to hurt. It requires suffering. It requires acknowledgement of sin before God. People don't want that. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to get down and beg for God's forgiveness. And this old man, he's got to die. You just can't pick up and live the same way you were living. The old man's got to die for you to be risen. When we preach that, when we tell it like Jesus did, many turn away, don't they? Many turn away because it's a hard saying. It was a hard saying then, and it's a hard saying now. And many will turn away. But Jesus, then finally, and this is the mark of a true disciple, isn't it? So many turned away. Remember the disciples, when we see disciples talked about, that wasn't just the 12. That was, you know, many that followed him. There was 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and it was probably more scattered about. And so there was a whole throng of people that considered themselves disciples, followers of him. A lot of people that consider themselves Christians until it really comes down, until the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of them. And they realize what this means, what true repentance is, what getting saved really is, what it really means to humble your heart before the Lord, and they won't do it. They won't do it. It said many of the disciples turned away and they didn't follow him anymore. Many don't want to hear the hard words of truth. But then he turned to the 12, his faithful. He said, Will ye also go away? This is a hard saying, no doubt. And it's a hard saying today. And not only that, we have to keep doing it, don't we? Even after we've been saved, each and every day, to follow the Lord, we've got to humble ourselves before Him. We've got to keep dying to the flesh. Peter said, I die daily. Every day I've got to crucify myself afresh. Oh, the hardest time is when we get saved, but we've got to keep doing it, don't we? We've got to keep suffering with the Lord. We've got to keep agonizing before the Lord. We've got to keep asking for repentance for the sins of this flesh. And we've got to keep submitting unto Him. And it's hard. And sometimes it gets hard. People quit along the way, don't they? People that have really been saved, they give up along the way. Not all those that turned away were completely unsaved, but many loved this present life too much, as it was said about Demas later on. He hath loved this world too much, and he turned away from us. And he turned to the 12. He said, will you leave also? And Peter, bless his heart, Peter said, where would we go? Where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As hard as it might be, where else are you going to go? Where else? Oh, you can go and try to find. You can find another church that preaches a more acceptable gospel, and many have. You can go to the place that they talk about is love and puppies and fluffy clouds and everything else, all the good stuff, and pump you up and tell people about how great they are as Christians and this and that and everything else. You can find those places, and they're full of people nodding and amen, because they love to hear that stuff. But that's not the words of eternal life. Oh, it might be a little slice of them, but it's not the whole. It's not the whole. But where else would we go but to Jesus? He alone has the words of eternal life. And a lost soul, if you're here today, I want you to understand these are the words of eternal life. Not because they're my words. I don't have the words of eternal life, but Jesus does. And He gave some hard sayings, and this is one of them. In order to have eternal life, you are going to have to partake of His flesh and His blood. You will have to partake of His suffering and His death. You will have to agonize before the Lord in repentance. You have to cry out to God. You will have to truly humble yourself. And then this flesh will have to die, and that death is painful. The old man will hold on. He will not want to die. But Jesus promises. He promises all those that come to Him in repentance and faith will be raised at the last day. That's the great promise, because He's the bread of life. That's what He offers. But you've got to partake of Him. That's the hard saying. And those then and now are the words of eternal life. Come unto Jesus in repentance and faith. Cast down all that you were at His feet and allow Him to raise you up new. And then He'll raise you up at the last day, because He is the bread of life. Those are the words of eternal life. And it's a hard saying. It was a hard saying then, and a hard saying now. And the unfortunate fact is, many will turn away. Many will turn away. But to those who are seeking truth, they're going to be like Peter. And I ask you, each and every one of you, saved and lost alike, to be like Peter, to recognize, where else are you going to go? Where else do you want to live a lie your whole life? Or do you want to live according to the truth? Jesus Christ alone has the words of eternal life. As hard as they are, and as uncomfortable as they are to the flesh, it's true. And those are the words of eternal life. repentance and a new birth. That's it. That's the suffering and that's the death. Repentance and a new birth. Those are the words of eternal life. They were then and they are now. And I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, to seek after Jesus. Don't turn away from Him. Don't be like the many who said, these words are too hard. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. I'd take salvation at a reasonable price, but not at that price. Listen, you're going to have to pay that price. It's free to all as far as money and works go. But it requires suffering and it requires death. It requires repentance and a new birth. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song, I encourage you to follow the words of Jesus Christ, because He alone has the words of eternal life.